following message was recorded at Restoration City Church in Washington, D.C. For more information on Restoration City, or if you would like to support us financially, you can do so on our website at restorationcity.church.
All right, so this past Friday was my birthday. I'm 42. I am now officially 2 years past old, so it's great. It's tremendous freedom in that. I feel like I can say that because there's about like 9 of us in the room that are over 40. So we can have our moment together later. But it was kind of this experience that reminds me that my wife and my kids have a significantly different philosophy when it comes to giving me gifts, right? When Laura gives me a gift. She's great at it because she is able to kind of get herself into the mindset of, hey, what would John want, right? What would be encouraging for John? What would he enjoy? What would he want, right? My kids, they can't quite get there, right? They are trapped in the world of what would I want as a six-year-old, therefore daddy would want the same thing, right? So Laura is able to think about what I would enjoy, and my kids are over here like, daddy would like a pirate costume. And I'm like, no, daddy would not like a pirate costume, and B, there's not another human being on the planet who wants to see daddy in a pirate costume. Like, no to the pirate costume. And they're like, really, man? What's wrong with you? Why would you not want that? Maybe you would want Legos, which actually sounds like a form of occupational therapy and could be helpful, but, you know, like, you would want Legos, you would want a coloring book, you would want dot markers, you would want all of these things, right? And Laura always has to come along and be like, you would like that, but I think daddy would like a new pair of jeans or a nap or, you know, something like that. Right? I mean, she kind of, they're like, wait, daddy would like to not be near us? I'm like, I know. Well, hang on to that thought. Daddy just needs a break every once in a while, right? So she's great at that. And I've been thinking about that distinction because in some ways that frames the entire conversation that we want to have about worship this morning, right? When it comes to worship in the church, do we approach Sunday morning, do we approach singing these songs together with sort of the mindset and the maturity that Laura shows when she gives me a gift? Or do we tend to approach Sunday morning the way my kids approach giving a gift, right? Are we thinking primarily about what God's desires are for worship, or are we thinking primarily about our preferences and our desires and our wants and what would make us happy, and automatically assuming that those same things would make God happy, right? That's a question that we're going to come back to over and over again throughout our time in God's Word, because that really is one of the central questions that the Scripture invites us to wrestle with when it comes to this question of worship, right? Now, when I say worship, most of us, maybe for some of us, that's a totally brand new word, and you're like, man, what are you even talking about? But even if you hang around the church for like a Sunday or two, you'll start to realize that the most common way Christians use the word worship is to talk about the songs that we sing together on a Sunday morning. Maybe you grew up in a tradition that refers to all of Sunday morning as a worship service. Maybe you grew up in a slightly more contemporary context, and you think about worship as a particular style of music, or yeah, that's what we're doing when, you know, get Natalie and Raquel and the band, and we can sing a couple of songs together, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that as sort of a street-level understanding of worship. I mean, I think all of us know that understanding is resting on a little bit more of a solid theological foundation, right? It's not just the songs we sing on a Sunday morning, right? Worship is not just a particular genre of music, even though iTunes will treat it that way. If you want a really succinct definition of worship, Don Whitney gives us one in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. He just describes it this way. He says, worship is focusing on and responding to God. And those two ideas of focus and response are enormously helpful when it comes to understanding what's going on with worship. We are trying to focus our minds and our hearts on the reality of who God is. We're trying to concentrate. We're trying to focus on God. And then once we have, and as we are taking a good long look at God, we're responding to what we see, right? You're kind of taking a look at the truth of God as revealed in the scripture, and the truth of God is revealed in the gospel, and we're just responding to what we see. Now, oftentimes, that comes in the form of singing some songs together on a Sunday morning. Clearly, worship is more than that, right? If you take Whitney's definition and you look throughout the pages of Scripture, you realize that we really are called to live all of our lives in a posture of worship, right? We should be asking ourselves questions of like, okay, what does it look like to worship God at your job, right? What does it look like to worship God in the way you conduct your dating life? What does it look like to worship God in the way that you steward your finances? What does it look like in every moment of life to be focusing on God and then responding to what we see? That is an incredibly valid question, and clearly that needs to be on the table in any discussion of worship. But it's also helpful every once in a while to say, yeah, but let's just talk about the songs that we sing together on a Sunday morning. Let's talk about that experience as one of the most central, one of the most important, and one of the most formative experiences of worship that we can have as followers of Jesus Christ. So most of today, when I talk about worship, I'm going to be talking about the songs that we sing together on a Sunday morning. We're talking about what it is that we do when we're in this room together as a community of faith, which really brings us back to that central question. Okay, what are you thinking about? What are your expectations? What are my expectations when we come into this room on a Sunday morning to sing some songs to God? Right? Are we coming in with a mindset that is more interested in God's desires for our time together? Or are we coming with a mindset that is more interested in our preferences? Right? And there is a tremendous amount at stake in that focus. Obviously, there are times where our preferences and God's desires align. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we want to move towards during our time together today. So that's a good thing. I don't want to set this up as like, hey, whatever you want, whatever God wants, those are always diametrically opposed. No, we're actually trying to fuse our preferences into God's desires. But the question is, what's the starting point in the conversation for us? Right, and there's a huge amount at stake with that. Right, we are focused on our preferences when it comes to worship, we run the risk of treating the church like a low-budget Coldplay concert. Right, or whatever other example I would have used if I wasn't an old white guy. Right, you insert your band, you insert your musical thing in there. Right, we have a tendency to do that when we come in. On a Sunday morning, we can be really focused on the musicians on stage, and we can be focused on the vocalist and the song selection, and do I like that song, or oh man, I don't like that song, or are they singing it in the right tempo, or oh man, I hate all the fast, drummy kind of songs, oh man, I hate all the slow, acoustic, vibey songs, oh man, I love that song, I particularly love it when Raquel sings that song, ho ho, worship is amazing, oh man, that song, I've sang that about 400 times in my life. Let's move on. I don't care about that song. Let's keep going. When we're focused on our preferences, we're worried about volume, right? We're really concerned about, is it too loud? Is it too quiet? Are there enough subs? Oh my gosh, there's subwoofers in church. Wow, that sounds like, you know, subwoofer sounds like Satan. We need to get those out of here. We're really concerned about the lighting. Is the lighting too high? Is the lighting too low? Did I get a good seat? Do I like the people that are near me? Do I have a buffer seat between me and some of the people around me? I mean, we're just super locked in to our own experience. Right? When we're focused on preferences, we always end up becoming a consumer of worship, and we make the mistake of assuming that the ultimate goal of the songs that we sing on Sunday morning is to make ourselves feel better. Right, we end up seeing worship as some form of emotional catharsis, as some form of emotional reset, as some form of emotional recharge, as some form of, oh man, I feel so much better. And don't get me wrong, when we encounter God, it does trigger something in our souls, clearly. It triggers something in our emotional world. And I believe that when we genuinely come into the presence of God, we end up feeling like God has lifted a weight off of us. And we do experience joy. And we do walk away with this renewed sense that God is sovereign in the world. And it's going to be okay this week. And even if I don't have the answer to all the questions of what's happening in the world, I'm going to make it because God is in charge and Jesus is sitting on a throne, right? So I'm not knocking that, but I'm saying we have got to get ourselves away from a preference-oriented approach to worship where we think the end goal is making ourselves feel better. And we look at the sum total of all the different pieces of the experience and we try to analyze, are they adding up to the experience that I most want for this morning? Right? Are all the songs adding up to what I most need this morning? Right? Is this what I was hoping would happen this morning? And if we can shift that to, no, wait a minute, where's God in this conversation? What are God's expectations for this morning? What are God's desires for this morning? If God got to write the script for worship today, what would be on his mind? What would he care about? What would really matter to him, right? What would lead to God feeling like he was blessed, like he was encouraged, like he was central, that he was the one that all of this was aimed at versus us being the one that all this is aimed at? If we are able to focus on God's desires, it creates a totally different experience, right? Rather than rating the performance of the people on stage, we end up finding ourselves just filled with gratitude that there are members of our community who are willing to stand up here Sunday after Sunday and lead us. Right? And think, wow, they take such a risk every Sunday by standing up there and singing. And they're phenomenally talented. But none of them are professional musicians. We don't go out and say, hey, you know what? We'll pay you a couple $100 if you come sing at church. These are people with real day jobs, just like you have. I was going to say like you and I have, but I don't have a real day job. But it's like you have day jobs and real things to do, and that's their life too. And then on the weekend, they get together and they rehearse. And when we're focused on God's desires, we're just like, thank you. Thank you. That's so amazing that you're willing to do that. Versus like, I don't know, I'd give to, I don't know, it was like a 3-star Sunday, I think. I don't know, I was like, you know what, 3.5. I don't want to be a jerk. 3.5. Yeah, I'd give you about 3.5. We find ourselves filled with such desire to pray for these people as they're leading us. Right? We find ourselves filled with this desire to join with them and sing. When we're focused on God, we find the experience of worship far more captivating than anything that's happening on our phone right now. We're far more captivating than whatever Snapchat is going crazy about right now, or whoever's posting an Instagram story of what their Sunday morning worship experience is looking like. We're like, thank you, world. I'll be back in a little bit, but right now my heart is focused on God, and I can pull the phone back out in the parking lot. Right, when our minds are focused on God, then all of a sudden every word that comes out of our mouth while we're singing becomes a declaration of praise and a prayer all in the same moment. You're like, God, you are good. And help me believe that. Help me trust that. Help me carry that into my world this week. Right? Rather than being a spectator, rather than being a critic, we become an active participant in worship, right? So I'm not just playing a semantic game when I talk about, are we focused on God's desires or our preferences? I'm talking about the question that has the potential to shift our entire experience of worship and the question that has the potential to shift our entire culture of worship as a church. God's desire or our preferences. Now, the interesting thing about that is that God has been really clear about what his desires are in worship, right? We are not left sitting back thinking, oh, okay, I wonder what he would like, right? It's like every once in a while, my birthday's getting closer or Christmas is getting closer. Laura and I, you know, we'll often do that thing where you like just send each other the text of like, hey, I don't know if you started thinking about my birthday, but if you have, this isn't, I kind of like this, or, you know, hey, you know, feel free, click here. I won't be offended. It's actually what I want, right? Like every once in a while when you're dating, you play that game of like, gosh, I just hope he knows exactly what I want. Like when you've been married for 10 years, you just send each other the Amazon link. You're like, here, there you go, right? You're just like, there, that's what I'm after, right? Because it's not this game of like, oh, let me see how well Laura's been paying attention to me. It's like, no, let me help you out. I'll tell you what I want. God does the same thing, right? God's not up in heaven being like, oh, this is such a good question, Restoration City. Why don't you all break into little focus groups and see if you can come up with what God really wants in worship? Yeah, ready, set, go. He's like, no, I'd be happy to tell you. If you'd open your Bible to John chapter 4, I will be happy to tell you what I desire in worship, right? In John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation. It's a conversation we've studied before as a church. It's a conversation with a woman by a well in the middle of a day. She is a woman who is deeply broken by her own sin. She's been deeply wounded by the sin of other people, and she is a complete and total outcast in her village. Nobody wants anything to do with her, right? And in the course of this conversation, Jesus makes one of the strongest statements about worship in the Bible, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, by the way, just a little side note, apparently it is possible to worship in a way that Jesus considers not true. There could be some sort of untrue worship. There could be some sort of false worship. There could be some sort of, hey, nice try, you went through the motions, but you missed the mark. There is some expression of worship out there that is not what Jesus is considering when he's talking about true worshipers. But these true worshipers will worship the Father. And I know if you've been around church, you've heard this a lot of times before. You will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is not indifferent to worship. God is not sitting back passively thinking like, wow, that's a really nice thing that they came up with. What a great idea. Sing me some songs on a Sunday morning. I like that. Wow, that's great. He's like, no, I'm seeking people to worship me. It's an interesting question. That used to bother C.S. Lewis for years. Who is this God that's seeking worship? This didn't make sense to him until he realized that God was seeking worship because God knew that he was the one thing in the world that was ultimately worthy of worship and that the human soul came alive when we actually chose to worship God. But God is seeking people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, right? There's that phrase again, in spirit and in truth, and that's what we're going to try to grab hold of this morning. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I mean, God's been really clear. That's what I want. I want spirit and I want truth. So we need to figure out what that means, right? But before we do that, let's just get one thing straight in terms of our preferences, because I don't want you to think that I'm saying that, you know, what you want doesn't matter and that we're just going to settle for low quality, or I'm not pulling anything like that. What I'm trying to do is to come alongside what Jesus had already made clear a little bit earlier in the passage, John chapter 4, verse 20. There had been a question. Jesus is a Jewish man, and this woman is a Samaritan woman. And the Jews and the Samaritans had a really strained relationship. The Jews would have said that the Samaritans were a breakaway sect from true Judaism, and there were a number of theological controversies between the Jews and the Samaritans, one of which was where worship was supposed to happen, right? So that's the backstory to this woman saying to Jesus, our fathers, she's talking about Samaritans, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. That was the Samaritan understanding. Worship happened on Mount Gerizim. If you wanted worship, you didn't go to the auditorium at Gunston. You went to Mount Gerizim. But you, Jewish people, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. That was one of the raging theological controversies of where are we supposed to go. And Jesus kind of surprises her when he says, woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That's his move of saying, look, you're so focused on these externals. You're so focused on where are you supposed to go? And, you know, let me make sure I get the destination properly dialed into Waze so I get to the right spot so I can worship. And Jesus is saying, look, ultimately there's a day coming. It's not going to matter where you are. It's not going to matter whether you're on the side of a mountain or you're in the temple or you're in a rented auditorium of a middle school in South Arlington or you're in your car or you're in your living room or you're wherever you are. That's not what's going to matter. What's going to matter is this spirit and truth idea. So what I want to do for the next couple of minutes is just say, okay, what is he after here? Right? Because that's a lovely little Christian cliche. God, we just pray you worship in spirit and truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. And then we go right back to the world of our own preferences and desires. So let's talk about what he means by spirit and truth. You know, how we shift from our preference to desires. And the first thing is we have to allow ourselves to be confronted by truth. That's part of what Jesus is talking about here, that in worship, we need to allow ourselves to be confronted with truth about God, right? I only gave you part of the story when it came to this whole Mount Gerizim and the temple controversy. Jesus' initial response to that is, look, there's a day coming where that isn't going to matter. But in verse 22, he does answer her question. He says in verse 22, you, again, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So what he's doing right there is he's like, listen, ultimately, it ain't going to matter where you are. But if you'd like to know the answer to your question, yeah, the temple's right. It's not, Mount Gerizim, this is not the holy place. It's actually the temple where the presence of God is dwelling in this point in redemptive history. It was the temple that they had carried the Ark of the Covenant to. It had been the temple that had been the central element of worship throughout the entire Old Testament. So Jesus is not pulling this like, look, it's not going to matter one day, so who cares? He's like, no, there is a right answer to your question. Things are going to shift. That question is not going to matter as much in a couple of years as it does right now. But if you're asking right now, there is an answer, right? And that's this reminder that when we come together to worship, we need to ensure that we are responding to God as he truly is, rather than trying to respond to a version of God that we have made up for ourselves, right? This is where we go back to Whitney's idea of focus. The question is, who and what are we focused on? Are we focused on the God of the Bible as revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation? Is that who we're focused on? Is that who we're responding to? Or are we responding to some sort of synthetic version of God? Right? Some sort of adaptation of Jesus that fits our opinions, that fits our preferences, that fits our understanding, that fits our lifestyle, that fits our convenience, that fits our comfort. Part of what Jesus is doing with that woman is confronting her with the truth of who he really is, right? And this is why worship on a Sunday morning is so significant for us. Because you and I live in a world that is constantly trying to alter and constantly trying to deteriorate our view and our understanding of God, right? We live in a world that is constantly trying to give us false versions of God. God obviously is not all powerful, because if he was, how in the world does the world look the way it does? God is obviously not good, because if God was good, how could my cousin have cancer? God obviously doesn't care about me, because if God cared about me, why am I having so much trouble paying the rent? Right? God clearly isn't interested in my life, because I've been praying to get out of this job for 3.5 years and I'm still here, and I don't think God cares, and I'm not sure God's even real, and I don't know what I'm doing. And then we come together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and we re-anchor and reorient our hearts around what the Bible tells us is true about God and what we know is true about God. No, he is good, and he does good, and he works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. No, he is sovereign. No, he is holding all things together today by the power of his word. No, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for you've been set free of that by the blood of Jesus shed on your behalf on the cross. Right? We live in a world that wants to drown us in guilt and shame and condemnation all week, and then we come together here and we're like, wait, that doesn't have a role in the place of the story of the people of God. Whew, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Man, I need to hear that. Man, there is mercy and there is grace and there is forgiveness and there is a God who still loves you no matter how badly you blew it this week. Doesn't matter what a train wreck your week might have been, the Creator God of the universe still loves you. So much so that he sent his son to die in your place to pay the price for whatever mistake you made this week. And that's why worship is a spiritual discipline. That's why it's an act of spiritual formation. That's why it shapes us and affects us and it transforms us. And oh yeah, it's all about God and his desire. But when we put ourselves in that proper posture, oh man, does something come alive in our souls, right? So we have to allow ourselves to be confronted by the truth about God. We have to allow ourselves to be confronted with truth about ourselves. Right? That's what Jesus had done with this woman earlier in the passage. Right? The reason she's an outcast is that she's been married a number of times, and there's probably been a bunch of other men in her story, and the whole village just looked at her as a total sexual outcast, and she was just a relational mess. And you would expect maybe that Jesus would sweep that under the carpet, but he doesn't. He says to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answers him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus is shining light, not just on who he is, but he's also shining light on who she is and what she's done, which I know if you're new to church seems brutally unfair. Seems mean. It seems like he's trying to judge her, but clearly he's not. He's not trying to embarrass her. There's nobody else around. What he's trying to say to her is, look, I know the reality of your life. I know who you are. I know the mistakes you've made. Yet, I still love you. Yet, I am still for you. Yet, I am still standing here to reveal myself to you as the Messiah of all Israel. I'm still here so you would know that I am the unique Son of God and I care. Right, part of what happens in worship is we are confronted by this relationship between the greatness and the vastness of God and our smallness and our frailty. Right? We have one of these moments where we see how small and how fragile and how tiny and how weak we really are. And we see how great and how powerful and how eternal God really is. And then we allow ourselves to be blown away by the reality that that eternal God loves us, right? The psalmist says it this way, when I look at your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. That this God, who is so big and so vast that he created the universe, he knows you and he cares about you. And you just allow yourself to respond to that. Right? Now, not only are we confronted with truth, we're also freed by truth. Right? I kind of hinted at this a minute ago, but just to make sure it's really clear, John chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, ultimately, as they're having this conversation about worship, the woman says to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming. This is verse 25. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Right? No judgment. No condemnation, no shame, no, I've come down to settle the score with you. I've come down to get even with you. Just this flow of grace and love and mercy to her that ultimately frees her soul to worship Christ and to transform the entirety of her life. She is transformed in this moment where she has a radical encounter with the love of God. Most of her relationship with men had been with people who just wanted to use her body. And all of a sudden, there's a man standing there who is going to go offer his body on the wood of a cross that she could be alive forever. And it shifts everything for her. And sure, she runs back into the village and she tells everybody, you got to go see this guy and he's amazing and you're going to love him. But in this moment, man, in this moment, all of the ingredients of worship are there because she's allowed herself to be confronted by truth and she's allowed herself to be freed by truth. Right? Are we willing to do the same? Right? Are we willing to allow the light of God's scripture to do that work in us? Are we willing to allow God to make us a little uncomfortable on a Sunday morning? Or is that outside the bounds of our preferences and desires? Right? Are we willing to allow God to reveal some stuff in us that doesn't please him, that doesn't glorify him, that isn't his best for our life, that isn't what he's asking us to do? Are we willing to allow God to do that work and then to allow ourselves to be liberated and encouraged by the truth of the gospel of, wait a minute, it's okay to admit that I haven't gotten it right all week long because God still loves me and he still shows up and I still matter for him. And that's what I'm responding to. And if we allow the truth to do its work, all of a sudden, this idea of responding in spirit starts to make sense, right? John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Truth is about being confronted, and truth is about being freed. Spirit is about how we respond to God. And there's probably two different things going on in there, right? I'll give you a theological and a pastoral understanding of John 4:24. The theological understanding is pretty simple. What Jesus is ultimately saying is that when we become followers of Christ, the day you come to faith, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, comes into your soul, right? You are now filled with the Spirit of God. And part of what is happening in worship is that Spirit who is within us is responding to God sort of on our behalf. In other words, the only way to offer true worship to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. We need the presence of the Spirit of God in our life to respond appropriately to Christ, right? We see that idea a little bit in John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. This is Jesus talking. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you, right? That verse sort of shows us, one, that the Spirit of God is in us if we're a follower of Christ. That Spirit is leading us to truth. But combine that with what John says in John chapter 4, we get this idea that, wait, part of what's going on in us during worship is sort of this supernatural encounter between the Spirit in us and God himself. Right, that there's something happening inside of us that is deeper, that is more supernatural, that is more mysterious than, hey, I'll just sing a couple of songs because the lyrics are on the screen. All right, we are somehow cooperating with what God's Spirit is doing inside of us. Right, that there is a Spirit in you, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, who longs to worship God, who longs to glorify Christ, who that's the agenda for the Spirit inside of you. So when we come in here and we position our bodies and our mouths in such a way that we are engaging in worship, we're really allowing our bodies to be a physical expression of what the Spirit of God is wanting to do inside of us 24/7. Right, the Spirit of God inside of us is like, I love this. Yes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I love that one. And we're just kind of giving voice to that on the outside, right? That's a little bit of the theological understanding. I think the pastoral understanding comes from the sense that Jesus is. I know I made some of you a little bit uncomfortable earlier because I did not in any way want to imply that emotion doesn't have a role in worship, right? If you were worried about that, let me fix it. Part of what Jesus is saying here is, no, when we encounter God, it is not meant to be a stoic, detached, let's not get too into this, hands in the pocket kind of experience. Now, are we trying to whip up emotionality for the sake of emotionality? No. No, but we are trying to say, wait a minute, if we're really focused on the God who dies for us, I don't think the response out of that is sort of a like, holy, 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 thanks for dying, Jesus. It seems weird. It seems like we're not really focused on God. Right? If you had gotten tickets to a World Series game, right? Preferably in Houston so the good guys would win. We'll see what happens tonight. But if you'd gotten tickets to a World Series game and your team had won, and you just stood there and you're like, cool, great, let's go. Most people around you would be like, huh? What? Did you not understand what just happened? Right? If you're not a sports person, it's cool. Neither am I. But right, you think about like our kids being born, right? Like Jack born 6 years ago, you know, his little blue heads out there, and I'm like, oh, doctor, he's healthy. Great, good work, Laura. Nicely done. I'm gonna go to the lobby and have a snack. You'd be like, wait, what? No, I don't, what, whoa, huh? No, you didn't get the significance of what just happened here. You didn't understand that, right? The guy finally gets down on the knee and finally says, will you marry me? And you're like, I guess, right? Here's your premarital counseling. Don't do it, right? If that's your reaction, if you're like, yeah, sure, bad idea. Right? You would just be like, yeah, no, that it doesn't fit, right? It doesn't make sense. Now, I get it. We all have different personalities. And, yeah, you know, you're like, wait, the guy gets down on one knee. I'm not saying you have to, you know, do three backflips and cartwheels and go crazy and cry and sob for a whole week. I mean, we all respond a little bit differently. But there needs to be something in our response that shows that we're actually dialed into the Creator God of the universe. Don Whitney says it this way, unless the heart is plugged in, there is no electricity for worship. I like that. That's an interesting thought. That we're not just responding with our mouth. That there's something happening in our souls, which makes perfect sense in light of everything we talked about out of John 14. That there's something happening in us. Richard Foster says it this way, we have not worshiped the Lord until spirit touches spirit. It's not just a, hey, let's go through the external motions. It's a, hey, I want to allow my soul to be touched by the Spirit of God and to allow my soul to reach back and respond to the Spirit of God. All right, we're not responding to God, not just with our mouths, not just with our minds, but with our souls and with our emotions, right? It means that we are genuinely encountering God and reacting to God. And that's what we're supposed to be doing as a community every single Sunday. And I believe that if we would immerse ourselves in that discipline of worship, that kind of worship, worship oriented around God's desires, not around our preferences, it would accelerate our personal spiritual growth. It would accelerate our growth together as a community. And I think that simple shift from our preferences to God's desires might transform the culture of what it feels like when we come together here on a Sunday morning, right? We're not here for a low-budget Coldplay concert. We're here to encounter God. We're here to let his truth confront us. We're here to let his truth free us. And then we're here to say, here's my response. And there is no clearer way for us to focus ourselves on the truth of the gospel than by taking communion together as a family. All right, there's going to be four stations around the auditorium. There's two up front. There's two in the back. There's a gluten-free option kind of to the side of each one of those tables if you need that. You don't have to be a member of our church to come and take communion or anything like that. All we ask is that you be a follower of Jesus. And that's not meant to be exclusive. It's just meant to be a recognition of the fact that the Bible says that when we come to this table, we're doing more than just taking a little cup of juice and doing more than just taking a little cracker. We are proclaiming the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus until he comes again. And if you're not a follower of Christ, we would never ask you to proclaim something you're not sure you believe. We're never going to ask you to fake anything to fit in around here. You don't have to do that at all. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I just invite you to stay seated. And maybe you could reflect and think about some of the things you've heard here this morning. Think about how they connect with you, how they connect with your life. That'd be a great thing to do over the next couple of minutes. But for the rest of us who have made that decision to follow Jesus, I want to invite you to come forward to these tables. And then the band is going to close us out in one last expression of worship, one last time of declaring our love for Jesus. But let's just take a minute now to pray even as we get ready to come to these tables. Father, you have given us this gift of bread and this gift of wine to remind us of your goodness to us, to remind us of Jesus' death on the cross, to remind us of the relationship that you have invited each one of us into. And Father, I pray that as we come to these tables, we would come truly focused on you, as you really are. And Father, if you need to do some confronting work in our souls right now, I pray that you would. And if you need to do some freeing work in our souls, I pray that you would. And if you need to do some awakening in our souls, that just help us to see you for who you really are, help us to fall in love with you all over again, I pray that you would do that work. God, we just want to offer ourselves to you this morning, all of who we are as a sacrifice of worship. And Lord, we really do want you to be pleased by this morning. We want you to be honored. We want you to be glorified. We want this morning to be a blessing for you. And we're just trusting that you're big enough that when we aim everything we have at what you want, that you somehow use that for our good and you somehow use that to transform us. So God, we're just putting ourselves in your hands right now, and we're asking that you would lead us. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Restoration City podcast.